Thanks for listening to the Gospel Church Podcast. We hope that this podcast is used by God to help us all grow closer to Jesus Christ. If you would like to get connected to our church or give to the mission, you can visit our website at thegospelchurch.com. Now for this week's sermon.
We've been looking at Colossians, and now we embark on the final two chapters. We've gone through the first two chapters, just four chapters in Colossians. And I title my sermons, even though titles aren't publicized here on any bulletin or order of service handout. And for this text, I took my title from a recent Jake Owen song called Up There, Down Here. I think it's appropriate for Colossians 3, seeing how this passage, these four verses that Colleen just read to us, are telling us to seek the things that are above. Set your minds on things that are above. We're to be up there, down here. Hat tip to Jake Owen. His song, if you listen to it, is about a relationship where the guy doesn't feel close to God particularly, but he knows his partner is. She is close to God, and he's thankful that she is. He likes that about her. And the chorus is, she's a little up there, down here. I like the song. I like country music and enjoy it. But for our purposes, what does it mean? What does it mean to have up there, down here? What does it mean to seek the things that are above? The little verse I was trying to give to the children. Set your minds on things that are above. Here in Colossians 1, or Colossians 3, verses 1 through 4. What does this mean? How do we do that? How do we set our minds on things above? And it's not just an intellectual exercise. It gets into our habits of being, which the passage as it goes on we'll get into next week, what forms that takes. But how do we seek the things that are above and not become so heavenly minded we're no earthly good? Have you ever heard that one? It's possible to be more up there than down here, and you come across as, maybe sanctimonious, or you're just not real because you're trying so performatively to give everybody this sense of you as a person who's sort of a cut above pew level, maybe. What does it mean? If you look over at chapter 4 for just a moment. Chapter 4 in Colossians, beginning in verse 2, where Paul says, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving, and at the same time pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak. And then he says, conduct yourselves wisely toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. You see, that's not someone who's disengaged with the world around him. That's not someone who is seeking to not be fully in the here and the now. So chapter 3 cannot mean disengagement. It's not too up there, not enough down here. I'm not trying to be godly by denying the world around me. And many have done that through the centuries. But it usually turns into, if not some sort of erroneous belief and practice, it's a faith experience that just gets a little bit out of true. I've got a mountain bike that needs to go to the shop because the front tire is out of true. That's the term I was introduced to in a bike shop. There's just enough wobble, just a little bit of wobble enough that I can notice it as I'm going down a trail. And that happens to us if the world-denying aspect of Christianity becomes earth-denying, becomes humanity-denying, our common humanity, or our just day-to-day living. Because when he says in verse 2, set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. He's saying something about worldliness, not earthliness. Earthliness is not our issue. Worldliness is. And Christians are fully engaged with the here and now of earth, but from the vantage point that an eternal person invaded this world 2,000 years ago, and not as a hostile takeover, for God so loved the world that he sent his Son. And also, Christians are fully engaged with the here and now from the vantage point that the world is broken and in need of renewal. And far from this making us hate the world, that would be the wrong response, to hate the world for its brokenness. We all get world weary. We've just had a week ourselves in our family that's particularly world wearisome. And you just go, oh, you know, the sighing and the groaning of difficulty. But it doesn't make us hate the world. It stokes our compassion. We want to see the Lord do the renewing work that only he can do. The world's only hope has always been the return of our Savior to make all things new. And so we live in anticipation of this. That's what Paul is telling us here in Colossians 3. He's saying, Christians, live not just in appreciation of who Jesus is and what he's done for us, which is what chapters 1 and 2 give us, but also live in anticipation of what Jesus will yet do, which we will see with our own eyes. This is verse 4 in our passage. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. And we're to live in anticipation of this. Not anxiety over it, or wanting to escape the world to it, you know, to leapfrog over our present to get to this future. Our anticipation is Jesus, when he returns, makes all things new, that up there will become fully down here. That's even how the book of Revelation presents it, with the new Jerusalem dropping and creation becoming renewed. Down here transformed by up there. By who is up there? As verse 1 says, Christ is there seated at the right hand of God. That seated at the right hand of God reference at the end of verse 1 is an exclamation point on everything he's been saying in chapters 1 and 2 about the triumph of Jesus, the person of Jesus, who he is in all of his supremacy and all of his sufficiency. So this passage that Colleen read to us and that I've been going back through here with you before we start getting into some points, we're told to seek the things that are above. And the thing about seeking is that it involves looking. But it's not a looking as if we're lost or we're trying to find something that's been hidden from us and we can't find it though we search. It's not that kind of seeking. But in answer to the question, how do we do this? How do we seek the things that are above? Let me give it to you in three directions. That what it means to seek the things that are above, as verse 1 puts it, to set our minds on the things that are above, where Christ is, as verse 2 puts it. To do this, we take this in three directions. First, we'll talk about looking up to where Christ is. Then looking in to where Christ is. And finally, looking out for where Christ will be. So we'll look in, we'll look up, we'll look up first, then look in, and then look out for where Christ will be. All right? That's our three-point outline. Let's just take it 1, 2, 3. First, look up to where Christ is. Verse 1, if you then have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Now he's going to flesh out in verses 5 and following what this looks like in actual everyday practical experience. But there it is in verse 1. Seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. The assumption of this passage, next week we'll start getting into some of the practical forms this takes, what living in Christ in a fallen world looks like. There's certain things we're to put off. We'll get to that next week. And then there's certain things we'll put on. Then we get to that the final following week. The assumption of this passage, though, just to get your orientation into chapter 3, unseen spiritual reality exists, though it is unseen. The text actually admits this, which is interesting. It's not the assertion of this passage. It's not like Paul is saying, I want you to know and I must insist that you believe in unseen spiritual reality. He's not putting it that way. It's not the assertion of this passage. It's the assumption that there is a reality presently where Jesus is and where we will be that we do not now see, but nonetheless, we look that direction. We anticipate that coming. We live fully present to here and now, as I was saying earlier. Worldliness is a problem, but not earthliness. We live fully present to here and now, but from the vantage point that this eternal person came here to live a flawless life under the righteous requirement of the law, which is the standard of God, to die a substitutionary death, our sub, by which he would conquer sin and death and Satan through his death and also the resurrection that followed. This is from chapters 1 and 2. And then, what we got now in chapter 3 is he ascended back to where he came from. And let's think about ascension for a moment, its significance, because while we think a lot about Jesus' life, we think a lot about Jesus' death, we think a lot about resurrection, a lot of our songs are written about life and death and resurrection, we don't think as much about his ascension, his going back to the place that he came from. But this passage is assuming that reality, that he will come back. As he ascended, he will return. Ascension is about promise. I love continuity. I love continuity between things old and things new and being able to trace continuity. And in the scripture, you've got this cool continuity that's related to promise. All of God's people, from the beginning of God's work with people all the way through, we've always lived in promise. And so in the Old Covenant context, Old Testament, Old Covenant, the people to whom Jesus first came lived for centuries in promise, looking for their Messiah, their deliverer. And patriarchs told them about the promise, and priests told them about the promise, and prophets told them about the promise of Jesus. And then he came. But many missed him, because by that point, they wanted a political deliverer. They were desperate for someone who would drive out the Romans. That's how they interpreted the Son of David. He's going to restore the glory of the Davidic kingdom in the sense that no one is going to push Israel around with our Messiah ruling from Jerusalem. They were too focused on their geopolitical positioning. It's an example of what verse 2 talks about, not on the things that are on the earth. They were so earthly focused that they had to have a Messiah who was going to reign from Jerusalem immediately and relieve them and give them the things that they wanted as a nation. Well, we also live in promise this side of the cross, and the timestamp on our promise began at Jesus' ascension. And like prophets of old delivering the promise of Jesus coming to Old Covenant people, apostles have delivered to us the promise of Jesus' return. When he ascended, end of the Gospels, beginning of the book of Acts, when you see the ascension of Jesus, there's an angel who even appears and says to the disciples, you will see him return the same way that you've seen him go up. And they pass this on to us. So we're waiting for this. And we're waiting in promise. Meaning, it's not a hope so for us. Well, I hope it happens. Hope so. It's a know so. K-N-O-W, know so. Because if we know Jesus' first coming was in fulfillment of promises made, promises kept, then we find it plausible to expect the promise given at the ascension, this Jesus whom you've seen go up into heaven will come back the same way. We have good reason to believe that this will be kept as well. And the New Testament, all of it rings with this anticipation, just as the Old Testament rang with the anticipation of his first coming. But it's interesting how it rings. Over in his first New Testament letter, Peter wrote two New Testament letters. In the first one, he says to us in that letter, though you do not see him meaning Jesus, you love him. Even though you don't see him, you love him. And it's not the idea of Jesus that we love, but the actual historical person who was God in flesh. But the apostles are very honest with us about this. They say to us, you don't see Jesus, do you? I mean, in the Old Testament, at least they got to see pillar of fire, and they got to see Shekinah glory, you know, in the tabernacle and between the cherubim on the Ark of the Covenant. I mean, they had physical manifestations, and they heard the voice of God booming to them. And by the way, that wasn't enough to cause them necessarily to obey. You know, we assume if God would just write it out like he did in the Old Testament, I'd do it. Well, look at what they did when he wrote it out. They didn't do any better with it. That's a bad assumption. Nevertheless, it's one that we carry. We've never seen those things. We've never seen Moses come down from the mountain, and the mountain is trembling, and the people are falling on their face, and do not let God speak to us. You speak to us. We've never seen that. We don't know that. We've read about it. And if we'd lived in first century Judea, we would have seen Jesus. Sure we would have. Just like if you'd have lived in Washington, D.C. in the 1860s, you'd have seen Abraham Lincoln. I have no doubt that Abraham Lincoln was an actual historical figure, though I never saw him. Apparently, I've got to confirm this. This is family lore, and it's never been confirmed. But apparently one of my great-great-great-grandfathers was an Illinois circuit preacher and preached for Abraham Lincoln. I need to confirm that. The only other preacher I know of in my family. It's not like I come from some long line of preachers. But he was back there, and apparently he had some doings with Lincoln spiritually. Nice trivia. But only in the pages of Scripture do we see Jesus. Our love for Jesus is cultivated by the intake of the gospel as we have it written, the written word, and also by the work of the Spirit of Jesus in us cultivating our love for him. There is an experiential aspect of this. But we too are people of promise. God has called his people for centuries to live in promise. This is the way, to put it Mandalorian. And I think it's because of what promise produces. People of promise are typically hopeful. People of promise are typically resilient. People of promise are typically focused. We look up. We keep looking up and to the right, you know, for him to crack the sky. How do we do that? How do we look up? How do you look? How do you seek? How do you set your minds? Well, it comes down to basic Christian life. We do it through praying. We do it through scripture intake. We do it through serving people in Jesus' name. All the manifestations of service that takes. But you know why you pray? You pray to engage with the promises of God. You know, our praying is not just a list of things that I need you to do for me, God. Our praying is an engagement with the promises of God spoken back to the promise giver. Same reason you read the scriptures. We read the scriptures to stay mindful of the promises of God to us and to know the promise giver is good. And we serve in Jesus' name to share the promise with others, to spread it, to make introductions to the promise giver while we yet have time. And, you know, maybe nobody ever put this better than C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity. I've got these words here for you on the screen. This is one of the greatest things Lewis ever wrote. If you read history, you will find that the Christians who did most for the present world were just those who thought most of the next. The apostles themselves who set foot on the conversion of the Roman Empire, the great men who built up the Middle Ages, the English evangelicals who abolished the slave trade, all left their mark on earth precisely because their minds were occupied with heaven. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world they have become so ineffective in this one. Aim at heaven and you will get earth thrown in. Aim at earth and you will get neither. Isn't that good? So good. Well, that's the first point. How to seek the things that are above, set our minds on the things above. Look up to where Christ is. Look through prayer. Look through Scripture. Look through serving in His name. Second point now. Look in to where Christ is. Look at verse 3. Verse 3 says, "For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." And if you go back to chapter 1, verse 27, which we looked at a few weeks ago, verse 27 of chapter 1, where God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We're coming to glory when we get back into verse 4 here momentarily. But look in to where Christ is. But the look in is not looking inside ourselves. you know, for the divine or something like that, or looking inside ourselves for where Christ is. It's looking inside for who Christ is to us. And again, who he's promised to be is who he is. You know, a lot of people consider themselves to be spiritual. We live in a very spiritual age. Even though it's a secular age, it's also very spiritual. But it's a secularized spirituality, what I mean by that. It's not bad. It's actually a very good thing that people consider themselves to be spiritual, because you can always use that as a link, a very friendly way, an easy way to get on spiritual topics with people and aim them toward the gospel is just to ask somebody, do you have any spiritual beliefs? You're going to find most people are not offended by that question, are quite happy to tell you what their spiritual beliefs are. And you can have a great conversation with them, looking to how you can move this conversation to the be-all, end-all of the spiritual, which is Jesus himself. But even when people say they have spiritual beliefs, for the most part, it's a secularized spirituality that people gravitate to or certainly to make for themselves. And all we mean by secular is that it's very self-determined. Secular doesn't mean evil. It just means of this present age. And the common denominator in all, secularity or seculosity, if you want to use that word, is self-determination. That's the hallmark of it. Self-determination is the default of secular living, even when we're talking about spirituality. I mean, I'll give you a humorous example that just came out this week. I laughed when I saw this. I wasn't watching it. I saw it posted later, but Mark Wahlberg was on the Today Show being interviewed by Savannah Guthrie, and he was talking about Lent. Wahlberg is committed in his Catholicism. He's talking about Lent, something that's been around for centuries as Christians practice it, but the caption underneath it read, Mark Wahlberg's 40-day challenge. Okay, that's hilarious. I mean, again, Savannah Guthrie is a believer. I know her pastor, and who her pastor is in New York City. He's a Memphis guy. And I hope she walked over there afterwards and went, this was about Lent, guys, not about Mark Wahlberg's 40-day challenge, okay? Lent is bigger than Marky Mark. It really is. Now, while I've got you thinking about secularism and how it manifests itself in goofy things like that, there's spiritual secularism. There's also naturalistic secularism. Naturalistic secularism, you encounter that in a lot of your higher university level science and biology courses. Although, if you're looking for where the Christians are at state universities, they used to be in the English department. They've moved over to the astrophysicist department. It's fascinating because as those guys discover that the universe is full of mysteries, it's actually opening them up to, we don't know everything that we thought we knew. And naturalism isn't cutting it. But there's a naturalist kind of secularism that considers belief in the spiritual to be some sort of medieval hangover. You know, I mean, in that idea, there's no such thing as demons, there's no such thing as angels, bodies don't contain souls. But, you know, there's a reason that's the minority view, even in a secular age, because most people find it pessimistic, too cynical, dismissive for most people's tastes. The majority of people that you share this society with, and social surveys bear this out, believe in some kind of spiritual reality. I was telling you 2 weeks ago about kind of the whole idea of a post-Christian, that America really isn't in a post-Christian age like the UK and Australia and New Zealand are. Because the reason why not is you've still got, in social surveys, returned 60 to 70 percentile of Americans believe there's a God. 60 to 70 percent of Americans consider themselves Christian in some form. And so it's not that we're post-Christian, it's that what we've got is all these versions of Christianity. It's a corrupted Christianity that proliferates. And all these different ideas that have equal plausibility is given to. So even among those who call themselves Christians, my spiritual beliefs aren't determined for me by Scripture, but they're self-determined. I reserve the right to, you know, sprinkle in some nationalism if I want that, or sprinkle in some, you know, combination of syncretistic ideas if I want that, if it's helpful to me. You know, nobody's going to tell me any different. No elder of the church is going to tell me different. No pastor is going to tell me different. No deacon, et cetera, and so on. That's our vibe. And you know, and people think, well, why? Okay, well, you're up there saying, you know, self-determined spirituality is not better. Why not? I mean, the going assumption is that it's better. It's better to be spiritually self-determined, isn't it? Well, here's why I would say it isn't. For one, self-determined spirituality is often unsettled. It shifts a lot with whatever's popular, whatever's the thing everybody's got to be into, or whatever I think I need for my personal growth, which can change. You know, today I think I need to be married for my personal growth. Tomorrow I think I need to be divorced for my personal growth. Eat, pray, love. You know, I mean, that's it. It's very self-centric. It really is. I'm not trying to dog it as much as it sounds like. I'm just saying that's what it is. You're just always unsettled. You're always just sort of moving about this spectrum. And you think you're self-determining, but it's really almost kind of being self-determined for you by whoever your influencers are. Another reason looking within ourselves for our primary internal validation, you know, self-determined spirituality is whenever you look inside yourself for internal validation, you'll find at some point you can't deliver the validation you need. You can't deliver the security or the satisfaction you're looking for. Not that our faith is always emotionally satisfying. Don't hear me saying that. It isn't. Not always. Christians suffer a lot of things. And we look up to the Lord often in anguish. How long, O Lord? You know, I get very tired of myself, even though I love Jesus very much. I don't always find faith emotionally satisfying. But if I'm always looking for internal validation, I'm going to find emotional satisfaction even more elusive. And then, self-help only goes so far, and it can create more burdens to live up to. And then what happens if I'm inconsistent with my own internal creed, which you will be, we all are, what do I do then? Despair? You know, when it's me, hi, I'm the problem, you know? What do I do with that? How do I go about fixing that if everything is being determined by me, ultimately? And then, you know, I need an external validation that doesn't shift on me because it doesn't depend on me. And then there's just the consideration, finally, of what is actually true. Christianity does assert that human beings will live forever. Think about that. That's what we say. The grave is not the end. That either has to be true or false. It cannot be both and. It's an either or proposition. And so if God is there and has revealed himself truly in the person of Jesus, the Word made flesh, and if all Scripture is God-breathed, as the Lord says of his Word, if that's true, then God has an overarching purpose and a way and a will for his creation. And if we're the crown of his creation, his people, bearing his image and likeness, then Augustine was right when he said our hearts are made for him and we will be restless until we find our rest in him. We will, if we just are left to ourselves, in ourselves, we will feel that vacuum. We will feel that void in ourselves at some point. And to say that is not pessimism. It is to say, instead of looking inside ourselves for meaning, the call of this passage in looking in is to see the meaning Christ gives you, the meaning and purpose and identity that Jesus Christ gives you. This passage says both Christ lives in us, but also he lives above us. It says both. And so the look in that's seeking things that are above requires is not the quest for more self-determination. It's not turning Lent into my 40-day challenge. Not that Mark Wahlberg was doing that. He wasn't. That was some producer's misinterpretation of what he was saying or infusion of their own idea on it. But to give myself to Jesus with all my heart and soul and mind and strength, This is the looking in, to give as much of myself as I know, to as much of him as I know, and then let his purposes for me, let his love for me inform and shape my life in all of life until he comes. Which takes us to our third look, This passage tells us the way to seek the things that are above, to set our minds on things that are above, which involves more than just mental exercise, but actually how we craft our affections, our desires, the way we live our life. The third way is to look out for where Christ will be. This is verse 4. When Christ, who is your life, as he said in chapter 1, verse 27, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Chapter 3, verse 4. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Look out for where Christ will be. Christ will eventually be here again, and he'll bring all of glory with him. By look out, I don't mean watch out. Okay, I don't mean, you know, Jesus is going to come back and you're going to be sorry if you're doing something you shouldn't be doing. Anybody ever use that to kind of keep you in line? You know, you don't want to be watching that movie when the Lord returns, you know. Okay. The Lord did exhort us. You can look at his parables in Matthew chapters 24 and 25. He exhorted us about staying alert and watching and not doing things that cause us shame, because the Lord is even more interested in sparing you from shame than your greatest interest in sparing yourself shame. The Lord is 10 times more interested in sparing you that. And he knows when we get into sin that all we do is we shame ourselves, and he wants to spare us that. And so we'll talk more about that next week in the passage to come. But even that is all tied up in who he is for me, who he is to me. And so by look out for where Christ will be, verse 4, in the Bible, the word glory, you see how verse 4 ends? You will also appear with him in glory. Glory, biblically, conveys both an idea and an experience. And probably the best way to describe it is it's presenting to us a thick life, not a thin one, a thick life. It's got substance, it's got weight. There's a heaviness to it. The word conveys these ideas. If you were going to order a steak in a fine restaurant, you go to a fine Nashville eatery where they're known for their steaks, and you're going to order this filet mignon, and you order it, and you're expecting this 8-ounce, you know, fine cut of beef to come out to you that's going to be wonderfully prepared by the chef there. And instead, what you get is they took the filet and they butterflied it, and then they just shaved off this deli-thin slice of, you know, almost a transparent, you know, steak, and they put it on your plate, and they come out and they serve it to you, and you're going to wonder why. It's not what you ordered. You're going to wonder, where's the rest of it? What happened to the mignon, you know? I mean, here's this attempt at filet. What happened to the rest of it? Now, if you're a vegetarian, substitute whatever you want for that, non-meat, eggplant, something, you know, in this illustration, maybe something that's thick, I'm trying to think of. Point is, a little slice of whatever you like wouldn't satisfy. It's not what we're wanting. The Bible is honest with us about the world as it currently is, both is and isn't what we want. I mean, you go out and hike some beautiful vistas and see some marvelous, and you're just like, yes, this is what I want. But then, you know, you look down and somebody has thrown a bunch of litter down there. It's like, oh, this is not what I want, you know. We're constantly going, being jostled by the world. But we know really, when we look at it through the eyes Christ gives us, the world's really not what we want, because we want him in residence here. We want him ruling this place. If you're ordering the fine steak, you want and expect the thickness. And by analogy, life as we live it here and now, even its best, it's just a slice of what life to come is like when we finally experience ultimate transformation in our resurrected bodies, when Jesus brings the glory of God with him. And that's what glory is pointing to. When it all is made new, then life takes on the thick dimension that we're really craving, that we're really hungry for. Jesus doesn't say he'll make all new things. He says, I will make all things new. And that's beautiful. And that's why we want his return. The assumption of the passage, until he's returning, is that we are engaged with the world around us. So much so that the thought of its renewal fills us with even more anticipation, because we want what we don't want. We don't want the world's destruction. We want its renewal, and that comes when Jesus returns. Do you remember the story? Close with this. The two women during Solomon's reign who went to him with their very famous dispute over a baby. You've heard this story. It's a famous story. 1 Kings chapter 3 tells us there were two prostitutes, and the reason the text calls them prostitutes is to clue you in to the life that these women and their children were living is not a good situation in life. Bad things are going to happen in this home. Two prostitutes, at least two, are sharing this, their roommates sharing a home, and they both have sons, baby sons. And the one woman rolls over on her son during the night and suffocates the little baby. Baby dies. And in the cover of darkness, she takes this dead child and she goes over to her roommate who's sleeping with her living child, and she switches the child's bodies, and she takes the living child. And of course, that mom wakes up in the morning, realizes quickly what's happened, and now there is this dispute. It's a case. It needs judgment. And they both appear before King Solomon, who was doubled as the judge. And his solution, remember, both women say this is their baby. And he says, bring me a sword. And we're going to cut the child in half, and we're going to give one half to one mom, and the other half, each woman gets a half. And knowing as he did this, because in the first part of 1 Kings 3, you're told that God has endowed this man with incredible wisdom. And then this is, you're given the illustration. And knowing as he did this, the true mother would shine in that moment. And she did. Because the false mother, and heart goes out to her in her grief and bitterness, she says, good plan, you know, yeah, divide him. Let's do that. And the true mother, it says her heart is filled with compassion for her son. And even though the prospect of his not being hers, giving him up in that moment, which is echoes of the gospel or foreshadowing of it, that God would not spare his own son, she says, please, don't do that. Let her have him. Let her have the child. And Solomon says, that's because you're his mom. You're the one. Give the baby back to you. That's your son. Why don't I tell that story? The way we relate to the world in truth is not to say, take a sword to it, Jesus. Yes. You know, why do we care? We got tickets to heaven. We don't care what happens here. No. You know why Jesus said it's the meek who will inherit the earth? Because the meek aren't caught up in self-determination. That's the quality of meekness. Meekness, you don't have the self-determination. You're not caught up in that. We're caught up in the care of God for what he made and still wants and relates to justly and righteously from start to finish. And when he walked among us, did Jesus not say, something greater than Solomon is here? He did, and he meant himself. And that is why we want him back, for just that reason. Because he makes all things right. Makes all things new. This table, these communion elements, worship team, y'all can join me up here on the platform. The bread and the cup that we're about to partake together, it really stokes this anticipation. It reminds us of the promise, the ascension promise. Literally, the angel said, men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into the heavens? This Jesus who is taken from you this way will come back to you the same way you saw him go. The one who rose will return. And this bread and cup are signifiers of that reality at present and that reality to come when we get to experience the full-on, unfiltered glory of the abode of God, the residence of Jesus Christ. Paul tells us in another one of his letters, not this one, it's in Corinthians, that as often as we eat the bread and take the cup, he says, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And that's such a pregnant statement. We proclaim the Lord's death, a past event, and all that it means, until he comes. Meaning the Lord who died is now living. He's alive and well, and he will eventually be at large in the world again. It's his. It's always belonged to him. Even in its rebellion, its present rebellion, which we've all participated in. And that's why we needed his body to be given for us, and we needed his blood poured out for us. And we can talk sometime, if you want to, about why did it have to be so, you know, so harsh and so cruel and so graphic. But it was all for us. The amazing love of God, the amazing grace of God, that he really wants reconciliation with us who've offended him to such an extent that he would actually put his son out there as he did. It truly is a marvel, and I hope we never get over it. I love communion time. I love because it takes me not only back to the cross, which is everything for our faith, but it also takes us to the return, which is the next thing on God's calendar. And it's the thing that we're anticipating and we're living in the light of. And so we pray this morning, Lord, in gratitude that we are yours by your grace and your mercy and your just righteousness, that you would do for us what we could not do for ourselves. We could not live flawlessly under your standard of righteousness. We, even when we were little kids, our parents never had to teach us to disobey. It just came natural. And we followed that course, Lord. And our differences in sin are only to scope, not to scale. We are all sinners. And Lord, you have done something in order to achieve our wellness and our wholeness in a way that we could never self-determine on our own, because it goes beyond the here and now and the present to what is to come. When bring New Jerusalem and you bring your kingdom glory here, and the glory of the Lord covers the earth as the waters cover the sea, the prophets said so. And the apostles seconded it, and we all amen that, Lord, because we long to see that. Craft our longing to where it's not an escape. Craft our longing to where it's an engagement in this world as it is for its good, that we would be able to devote ourselves to serving in Jesus' name, to prayer, to Scripture, because we love you. And we know that we love you only because you first loved us. We thank you in Jesus' name. And so now the tables are open. We invite you to come if you know Jesus Christ. You don't have to be a partner in our church. It's what we call members. We call them partners here. You don't have to belong to the gospel church. You can belong to another church. We invite you to come. These elders here, Will on this side and David on this side, are going to speak a word of gospel blessing to you as they hand you the elements. They're going to remind you that the body of Christ was given for you and that the blood of Christ was poured out for you. But the tables are open. You come, you can take the elements, you can fan out around the room, go back to your seat, and after some minutes have passed, the worship team will reconvene us around praise, which is appropriate for a people who have been given so much good by God. Amen. Table is open. You come.